Good morning. Just before Jesus was arrested, he said these words to his disciples. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So it is with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. No one will take away your joy. Yet, when you ask people what comes to mind when they hear the words evangelical Christian, they usually respond in political terms. Yet the gospel of Jesus was not primarily a political platform. And because many only know Christianity from what they see and hear on the news, they believe that the message of Christianity is to stigmatize homosexuals, shame unwed mothers, persecute immigrants, harass the homeless, and to punish lawbreakers. It's difficult, if not sometimes impossible, to communicate the message of grace from the political corridors of power. And many churches are becoming more and more political, and they emphasize mercy less and morality more. We get the sense from some Christians that if we simply pass enough harsh laws in Ottawa, we can turn our country around. So what about grace? Does a Christian's concern for morality drown out the message of God's love for sinners? And one prominent Christian author gives this warning. Be careful, lest in fighting the dragon, you become the dragon. And when the church has had occasion to set the rules for all of society, it often veers towards the extremism that Jesus warned against. In one of his parables, Jesus warned that those farmers who concentrate on pulling up weeds, his image of the sons of the evil one, may destroy the wheat along with the weeds. Leave matters of judgment to the one true judge, Jesus advised. So, you're probably thinking, what does this have to do with the sermon on Easter? Everything. The message of Easter is clear. If we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God is gracious and our sins have been forgiven. And it was the political and the religious leaders of Jesus' time who sentenced and crucified Jesus on that Friday early afternoon. Why? Jesus himself sort of tells us why in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 25. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. In the span of less than 24 hours, Jesus faced as many as 6 interrogations, some conducted by the Jews and some by the Romans. In the end, an exasperated governor pronounced the harshest verdict permitted under Roman law. And not a single witness rose to Jesus' defense. No leader had the nerve to speak out against injustice. And not even Jesus tried to defend himself throughout. And throughout, God the Father said not a word. The main point is this. Jesus posed a genuine threat to the establishment in Jerusalem. And weak, rejected, and doomed, utterly alone, only then did Jesus reveal himself and accepted the title of Christ. C.S. Lewis writes this, "The hiddenness of God perhaps presses most painfully on those who are in another way nearest to him. And therefore God himself, who is made man, will of all men be by God the most forsaken." And no theologian can adequately explain the nature of what took place within the Trinity on that day at Calvary. All we have is a cry of pain from a child who felt forsaken. We're not even told what God the Father cried out at that moment. We can only imagine. "The Son became a curse for us all," Paul says in Galatians. "And God made him who had no sin to be sin for us," he wrote to the Corinthians. Philip Yancey writes, "Power, no matter how well-intentioned, tends to cause suffering. Love, being vulnerable, absorbs it. And in a point of convergence on a hill called Calvary, God renounced the one for the sake of the other." And the Bible tells us what happened next. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen, and this was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus in Joseph's own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. And they had a big stone rolled in front of the entrance to the tomb, and they went away. The woman who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he has been raised from the dead." And this last deception would be worse than the first. "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. And Jesus' body remained in the grave Friday night, all day Saturday, and Sunday morning. And this brings us now to the first Easter Sunday. And taking from all four Gospels, these are the events of that first Easter. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, also referred to as Joanna, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, he rolled back the stone and he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook, and they became like dead men. Now the women who were on their way to the tomb asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. And when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. But they did not believe the women, because the words seemed to them like nonsense. But Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and he looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So what does this mean to us who believe? The Apostle Paul says, "No eye can see, no ear can hear, and no mind can comprehend the good and beautiful things that God has prepared for those who love him." And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, he says this, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." What a wonderful future we have. We will be with the Lord forever. Here's a true story you might find amusing, yet sad. Human ashes have been sprinkled into the sky from airplanes and spread over the ocean from ships. But according to the Associated Press, Brian Kelly had something more glorious in mind. In July of 1994, Kelly, who lived in suburban Detroit, suffered complications from surgery on his intestines. And knowing he was soon to die, Kelly told his family what he wanted done with his remains. His request was unusual, but his family granted it. Kelly's boss, Mary McCavitt, at Independence Professional Firework Shop in Osseo, Michigan, rolled up Kelly's ashes in a 12-inch round firework shell. On Friday, August 12th, at a convention of fireworks technicians near Pittsburgh, they shot the shell into the sky. It trailed two silvery comet tails as it ascended into the night sky. And then it exploded into red and green stars. If you want to go out in a glorious display, then you have to admit that this is pretty spectacular. But that's nothing compared to the glory that God intends for the bodies of those who believe in Jesus Christ. The glory of our resurrected bodies will far surpass that four-second arc of light and color. Instead of a cannon report, there will be the awesome blare of the trumpet of God and the majestic voice of Jesus calling our bodies from the graves. And in our glorious resurrection bodies, like that of Jesus Christ himself, we will ascend into the clouds and meet the King of Kings, whose brightness is like the lightning shining from the east to the west. And forever and ever, Jesus says, we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Women came to the limestone graves to grieve Jesus' death. They were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. The women approached the burial chamber, and they exclaimed, "Oh no, someone has rolled the stone away." They went inside the vault, and there were two angels, two messengers there, who said, "He is not here. He has been raised from the dead by the powers of God, just like he told you." And the women, well, they ran as fast as their little legs could carry them to report the news to Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, John himself, the eyewitness of the four gospel authors. And only John's gospel, written by an eyewitness, tells us so many historical details. The women found Peter and John and told them about the empty tomb. Peter and John ran as fast as they could to the burial crypt, and young John arrived first, and then older Peter. Peter walked into the crypt first, and John followed. There was a linen shroud in the napkin that had covered Jesus' face. It was neatly folded and sitting there. The disciples must have looked at each other, astonished and astounded, amazed and awestruck, dazzled and dumbfounded. Then the two disciples left. The Bible tells us Mary Magdalene was there alone, weeping and crying and perplexed. She thought that she was speaking to the gardener and asked where he had put the body of Jesus. And Jesus spoke one word, Mary. She knew the voice. She knew his voice. It was the voice of Jesus. She turned around, and she was the first person on earth to see the resurrected Christ. The first person on earth. Now, a short time later, the same thing happened all over again. The disciples had heard that in 3 days he would rise from the dead. Jesus had told them this three times. They had heard him saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." They had heard the story, but they weren't ready. Suddenly, Jesus appeared to them, and the disciples were astounded at what they saw. And the same thing happened a short time later to Thomas, who said, "Unless I touch the wounds in his hands and the wounds in his side, I will not believe." Jesus said, "Touch my hands, touch my side." In many ways, we are like those first disciples. We are like the women coming to the grave that day. They had heard the promises of Jesus that on the third day, the Son of Man would be raised from the dead by the powers of God. They had heard his promise to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." They had heard Jesus teach, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die." Nevertheless, on that morning, when they came to the grave, they came expecting death. When they came that morning to the grave, in spite of all Jesus' promises, they came expecting death. And perhaps you and I are like those women. Even though we have heard the promises of God over and over again, "On the third day I will rise. Today I will be with you in paradise. I am the resurrection and the life." We have heard these promises, but yet we come to our graves And like the women on the first Sunday morning, we're expecting death. For perhaps deep down inside everyone's soul is a pessimism that believes that this is all there is. They put you in a box. They put you in that grave. And in time, the box and the vault will decay. And your body will decay like all the others. So why do we have this inner feeling, this inner pessimism? Sigmund Freud calls it the death instinct. Deep down inside is the fear that this is all there is. And so we come to the graves of life, the graves of our mothers and our fathers, and grandmothers and grandfathers. And we come to the deathbeds of life. And we finally come to our own deathbed. And we quietly pray, I believe, help my unbelief. And we die. We sleep, and then we awake and we say, glory to God. It's so incredibly beautiful. We're stunned, we're breathless, and we're astonished and astounded, amazed and awestruck at the beauty that God has prepared for you and me. The Apostle Paul was right when he said, no eye can see, no ear can hear, no mind can imagine the good and wonderful things that God has prepared for us. It's Easter Sunday, and Easter Sunday takes strong words. When your Easter comes, it will take strong words to describe the good and beautiful things that God has prepared for you. There are two ways to look at human history, Philip Yancey writes. One way is to focus on the wars, the violence, the squalor, the pain, and the tragedy of death. From such a point of view, Easter seems a fairy tale exception, a stunning contradiction in the name of God. That gives some solace, although I confess that when my friends died, grief was so overpowering that any hope in an afterlife seemed somehow thin and insubstantial. But there's another way to look at the world. If I take Easter as a starting point, the one unquestionable fact about how God treats those whom he loves, then human history becomes a contradiction, and Easter a preview of the ultimate reality. Hope then flows like lava between the crust of daily life. And this perhaps describes the change in the disciples' perspective as they sat in locked rooms discussing the incomprehensible events of Easter Sunday. Because in one sense, nothing had changed. Rome still occupied Palestine. Religious authorities still had a bounty on their heads. Death and evil still reigned outside. Gradually, however, the shock of recognition gave way to a long undertow of joy. If God could do that. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Praise the Lord. Praise God for the miracle of Easter. Praise him because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He's alive and he's here. Easter is God's attempt to convince us that there is life after death. Easter is God convincing us that death has been destroyed, that there is life beyond the grave. Easter is God convincing us that there is no need for us to try and create eternal life here on earth. On that first Easter morning, the women came to the grave, thinking that there was only death. And Jesus appeared to them and convinced them and the other disciples that there was life after death. And that same power is at work today. For Easter is God convincing us of God's eternal love and life for you and for me. Jesus Christ has conquered death. And when we die, we shall return home to our Heavenly Father. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." On this, the most joyful day of the year for Christians the world over, celebrating Easter means looking upwards. Upwards at the empty cross. Upwards at the empty tomb. Upwards at the risen Christ. Upwards at the promise of eternal life, of new life, of joy. Yet some people live their lives as Good Friday Christians. During one Easter Sunday service, one little boy asked his mother, "Why are all these people singing to their shoelaces?" He understood instinctively that joy comes when you look up. You sing with a smile and you feel the good news. Please turn in your blue hymn books to number 213, and please stand as we close with "Because He Lives," and let us look upwards as we sing. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise your wonderful name. We serve a living God. What a wonderful Savior we have that did your will, took all of our sins upon himself, and cried, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" How proud you were of your Son. He is raised from the dead. And because of that hope, Lord, we know that we will be with you for all of eternity because of Jesus. Lord, we praise you, and may you be glorified in our lives daily as we meet others. In Jesus' name, amen.